Good morning, church. Today's scripture reading is from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, and chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that the bush was on fire, did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he has gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers have sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what should I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you? Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and he turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. This is the word of God.
Just a brief announcement before we start. This morning around 7 a.m., a few of us received an email from Pastor Kwan to let us know that Rosita went home to be with the Lord early this morning. So we want to ask you to keep Pastor Kwan, the children, the grandchildren, keep them in prayer. This happened just a few hours ago. So I'd like to just begin with a word of prayer. I'd like to pray for Pastor Kwan, his family, and then we'll look at God's word together, okay? Let's bow our heads. Father, we do want to lift up Pastor Kwan this morning, his children, Simeon, Sam, and Stephanie, their wives, the grandchildren, in the passing of Rosita. Father, we know what a long struggle it's been for Rosita with her health. And now, Father, we're sad that she's gone, but we're comforted in knowing that because of her relationship with Jesus, that she has been welcomed into her eternal home and that she's now home with you. And so, Father, we pray for your comfort, your peace in Pastor Kwan's life, the family. We pray that you would walk with them through this time of loss and sorrow, and comforting them with the promise that Rosita is in the presence of Christ and has now seen Jesus face to face. So we lift them up to you this morning. And now, Father, as we turn our attention to your word, we would ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to understand what the Spirit of God wants to say to us this morning through the word that he inspired
and is left for our well-being. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, suppose that you wanted someone to write your biography. And suppose the person you wanted to write that biography was me. Why not Pastor Gary? Let Pastor Gary write my biography. And suppose that to write this biography, you were only going to give me access to one piece of personal information, just one item in your life that would somehow give me a window into your soul, into your heart, so that I would know what is nearest and dearest to your heart, what is most important to you. And it's up to me to request that item from you. What do you think I would ask for? I wouldn't ask to see your diary, even though I might learn many of your most private and heartfelt thoughts and emotions. And I wouldn't ask to see your prayer journal, even though that would show me the petitions that you consistently laid before God, that you were seeking Him about. And nor would I request your Bible, even though I might find personal notes and insights that you jotted down through the years in your personal devotions and as you sat through sermons and, you know, just writing in there the things that God has been speaking to you. If I could choose only one personal item to help me write your biography, something that would give me a window into your soul, something that would show me what really mattered most to you in your life, I would choose your bank statement or your credit card statement, because they would reveal to me more than anything else what really mattered to you. And I say that because Jesus' teaching on a mountainside a little over 2,000 years ago still applies to us today. In Matthew 6:21, Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So if I want to have a window into your soul, well, I need to look at your checkbook, your bank statements, your credit card statements, maybe what kind of apps you have on your phone and things like that. Now, you probably figured out that we're going to talk about stewardship this morning, financial stewardship. Now, when it comes to this particular subject, a lot of pastors, a lot of preachers will begin with a long, drawn-out apology, apologizing that they're addressing something as personal as your finances and your wealth and your possessions. You should know me well enough by now that I would never apologize for my leadership in this or any other area, because as a church, we would do a great injustice to the body of Christ if we don't teach biblical principles of stewardship. Now, I just want to kind of set this in a biblical context here. Money, wealth, possessions, things like that, it is such a crucial topic in Scripture that from what I could tell, there are more than 800 passages in the Bible on wealth. They include things like saving, spending, investing, tithing, giving, greed, covetousness, running a business, running a family budget, things like that. It is the main subject of nearly half the parables Jesus told. Now, and if we look at all the things that are recorded in the Gospels, the things that Jesus taught, he spoke about money and wealth about 25% of the time. So the question then is, why this emphasis in Scripture on wealth and the handling of money? Why are there so many verses on it? In fact, there are more verses on this than there are on things like prayer and faith. So why the emphasis? I think there are at least three reasons. Number one, there is a fundamental connection between our spiritual lives and how we think about and handle money. Jesus and the Apostle Paul especially, they are emphatic that our financial lives can quickly consume us and can become an idol in our lives that could just simply overtake us. In fact, Paul tells us that if we're not careful about how we view money, how we handle it, how we go after it, it could actually take God's place in our lives and lead to spiritual ruin. Second reason, Jesus wants to impress on his disciples, and if we believe in Jesus, then we are his disciples, that money and possessions do not equate to true life. Do not equate to true life. Now, I think sometimes we really struggle with that, but a person's life, Jesus says, does not consist in the abundance of his possessions or her possessions. And you could Google this yourself, but studies show that a millionaire is no more likely to be happy than someone earning 1/20th as much. Now, before you reach for your smartphone and go for the calculator app, I'll just tell you that's about $50,000 a year. And then number three, and this is really clear in Scripture, greed is one of the biggest obstacles to personal and corporate revival. And this is why Jesus says, you know, be on guard against every form of greed. Because when the back of greed is broken,
Only then does the human spirit soar into regions of spiritual awakening. And what we see in the lives of believers that we know, and what we see recorded in Scripture, is that generous givers are typically more spiritually vigorous and happier than those who are not generous. If you need some evidence of that, just ask a little boy with a lunchbox, ask a lovely lady with an alabaster box, and ask a poor widow with two pennies to her name. Or simply ask Jesus, who said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Now, I think we all like to receive things. We like to get presents. We like to get monetary gifts. We all like that kind of thing. But Jesus says, the one who gives is more blessed, happier, spiritually vigorous. So wealth and possessions, then, are spiritual issues. It's not meddling issues. These are spiritual issues that Jesus cares about, because Jesus cares about our relationship with him. And that's why money is really one of the mega themes in the Bible. It's all over from Genesis to Revelation. This is kind of highlighted and spotlighted throughout Scripture. So I guess if I had to apologize for anything, it would be for not addressing the subject more often than I do. Now, I believe that if God says something once, that's it. It's authoritative. It's important. If God says something twice, it's emphatic. If God says something, 800 times, then you get the idea. So what I'd like to ask you to do this morning is to turn in your Bibles or on your Bibles, however the case might be, to Exodus chapter 4. And this morning we're really going to look at just these first five verses of Exodus chapter 4. Now, if you were paying attention to the Scripture reading, you're probably thinking to yourself, there is nothing in that passage about stewardship. And that's true. This is not a stewardship passage per se. And if you wanted to teach on stewardship, you probably wouldn't go to Exodus chapter 4. But I believe there is a vital principle of stewardship that is just embedded in this passage that I want us to consider this morning. And so we're going to kind of use this passage to explore this mega theme of Scripture. Now, when it comes to looking at narratives, and this is a narrative, it's important to kind of be a little bit playful with the Scriptures. And by that I mean it's good for us to go beyond the words and begin to look at the characters and the emotions and the situations that are found in the passage, because they'll give us insight into what God is trying to communicate to us. Now, the story of Moses begs for this kind of playfulness. Here was a man, once lieutenant to the most powerful man in the civilized world, that would be the Pharaoh, now self-deposed to the rank of shepherd, which would be one of the lowliest of jobs. And to make matters worse for Moses, he's been working for his father-in-law for 40 years. So Moses has spent probably the best 40 years of his life as a shepherd working for his father-in-law. And at this moment here in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, Moses is really face-to-face with Almighty God in that burning bush. And this was a situation that Moses and most people of his day believed would bring instant death. So just try to put yourself just for a moment into Moses' sandals as God speaks to him. Now, we're just looking at chapter 4. God says to him in the opening verse, he says, "Moses, what's that in your hand?" And Moses says, "It's a staff." And God says, "Throw it on the ground. Throw it on the ground." Now, this isn't some stick that Moses picked up to play with, right? This is not just a walking stick. You know, when I was a kid, we would spend summers in Germany with our family, and we'd always go into the Alps. And when we got into the Alps, the kids, we would always go looking for a big stick that would be our walking stick that we would kind of carry as we kind of walk through the hills of the mountains. This is not a walking stick. The staff, or the rod as the King James calls it, was essential to making a living as a shepherd. So it was really a tool, a tool of the trade. Shepherds used that crooked end to pull the sheep back in when they kind of wandered away from the herd. They would use it as an extension of their arm to kind of grab things that were just beyond their reach. Maybe they're under a tree and there's some fruit. They kind of pulled the branch down. The blunt end was very important. If a wild animal attacked, the shepherd would use it to kind of to poke that animal away and protect the sheep. And of course, if he needed to, he could just kind of take that staff and use it as a baseball bat if thieves and poachers came in to try to steal the sheep. So this staff was more than a stick. It was a necessity for making a living, and sometimes for simply staying alive. And so no self-respecting shepherd dared leave home without it. And God says to Moses, "Throw it down. Throw it down." Now, for all Moses knew, God was telling him to get rid of the thing. Just throw it down. He might never see his staff again. And that probably didn't sit well with Moses. Just put yourself in his shoes. If you're a computer programmer and God says, I want you to throw down your laptop, how are you going to feel about that? Or if you're a carpenter and God says, take off that tool belt and just throw it down. I don't think it sat well with Moses. After all, this was his staff, and it was a good staff. If you could just imagine how long he had this thing, it probably had just the right grip, it was the right length, it was the right weight. Moses was used to this thing. I'm sure he had many fond memories of his shepherd's staff, the wild animals he'd fought off, the sheep he'd saved, the support it gave him when he twisted his ankle in the rocks. Moses could certainly cut a new staff, but it just wouldn't be the same. And God says, Moses, I want you to throw it down. God was asking Moses to throw down the one possession that was most important, most essential, and most valuable, his shepherd's staff. If God had told him to throw his cloak down, or maybe just throw his sandals down, or throw down a few coins, I think that would have been a lot easier for Moses, because it wouldn't have really made much difference to him. All of those things could be easily replaced. But to throw down his staff was to throw down his means for making a living. And to get rid of that thing could mean death in the desert where wild animals and thieves thrived. And God says, Moses, throw it down. Throw it down. And the Bible says he threw it down. Now, I tend to believe that the Bible records what God once recorded, but there's so much that happens in biblical history that is not recorded. And here's where we got to kind of use our imagination just a little bit to try to see what might be going on here. I suspect there was considerably more thought put into this thing than what appears in the text. I would have to believe that it kind of crossed his mind. How am I supposed to survive without this staff? I depend on this staff. How am I going to make a living if I just throw this thing down onto the ground? But it says here that without making a big fuss, that Moses simply threw it to the ground. Now, I just want to kind of back away from this for just a moment, and I want us just to reflect on what's going on here. Do we have anything like that staff in our lives? Do we have anything like the shepherd's staff? Are there things that we hold in our hands that are just so important to our livelihood and our safety and our survival that we would shudder if God were to say to us, point blank, as he said to Moses, this voice coming from the burning bush, I want you to throw it to the ground? I suspect that if we were to conduct just a simple survey, that we might identify some basic material possessions which all of us consider essential to our health and well-being and security. We might think of our homes, our cars, our smartphones. How are you going to live without that thing? Healthcare, retirement savings, and so on. But if we had to narrow it all down to the most important possession of all, it would probably be our money. If we had to give up everything else and start all over again with only one material possession, we'd probably choose our American Express card. Because as long as we have that or something like that, then we can replace everything that we've lost. That's why money is one of the hardest things in this world that we have to part with. It is, after all, the one thing we have which provides all the essentials and all of the non-essentials that we sometimes think are essential for life. And the reason we think these non-essentials are essential is because we've been told through advertisements that we need these things, right? And so your email box is just flooded sometimes with advertisements and opportunities to buy things you didn't even think you needed. You didn't even want them, but now someone's telling you, you ought to get this. We take great pains to make sure that we have enough money. And then we're not happy when we have to part with it too quickly. If you're anything like me, and I think in some ways you are, in many ways you're probably not, but we complain when the bills come due. And we have a hard time parting with our hard-earned money. Just ask my kids, when is Dad the meanest? When do you want to kind of stay away from Dad? It's when he's paying the bills or doing the taxes. It's very hard for us to part with money. That's why we put off many times paying those bills until the last possible minute. And when we can, we like to use someone else's money to buy the necessities and especially the luxuries. So why not let the bank pay for that new car? Why not let the bank buy those Christmas presents? And then we only have to pay the minimum amount due at the end of the month. And then we can hold on to most of the money ourselves.
And our minds tend to go blank before we think about the interest we'll have to pay. And of course, we complain about that too. Who wouldn't? And then we have Christmas club accounts, and we have vacation accounts to save for anticipated annual expenses. And we have special accounts for our kids and grandkids' education. Yes, our minds do work correctly sometimes. And of course, we have IRAs and 401s and 403s. And then we have those rainy day accounts. Money that we have set aside for, well, we're not exactly sure why we've set it aside, but we set it aside anyway. Because you never know when you're going to need some extra money one day. You never know when you're going to need some reserves to fall back on. And we like that kind of security. The knowledge that we have extra money just in case. Because we know that our appliances will not last forever. We know they don't make them like they used to. Now, my memories from childhood was that our appliances lasted for years. I don't know if that's accurate or not. Now they last 5 to 7 years before they're breaking down. But what's really interesting is that we who hold so tightly to the money that we save for ourselves, we spend it so freely and at times even recklessly on our children and our grandchildren. Isn't that true? We don't hesitate to buy the clothes and supplies they need. We have no trouble going overboard with gifts on birthdays and Christmas. We will send our kids to the finest schools and promise them that whatever they want to be in life, that we'll be there to support them, even if it means paying for the education necessary to fulfill their dreams. And we always add on that little rider, regardless of the cost. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with any of that. We save our money to meet our own needs, and we must. We spend money freely to provide the best life possible for our kids, and that's admirable. We save our money for retirement and rainy days, and the scripture says that we should. Just read the book of Proverbs. But ask us to spend our money on God and invest in his kingdom, and the response sometimes is, how dare we? Dare we hear what the Bible says about money? We don't want to hear it. And if we do, we dare not be asked to give 10% of our income to the Lord. Dare we follow Jesus' word to sell all we have, give to the poor, and follow him? Certainly he didn't mean that for us. He was speaking to the rich young ruler, so he would never ever ask one of us to kind of part with everything and just follow him. Dare we set aside an amount in keeping with our income so that the church can accomplish all that God wants it to accomplish in this generation? Dare we set aside our last two pennies and give them to God? And we begin to reason, it really wouldn't make much of a difference. Well, what would two pennies do for the kingdom of God? Moses held in his hand his most valuable possession. And God dared to say to him, Moses, throw it down. And Moses dared to throw it down. And I think it nearly scared him to death. The snake, of course, we'll talk about that in a second. That would have scared me too. But I think just the thought of throwing that staff, here's an 80-year-old man, shepherd for 40 years, that was his livelihood. God says, throw it down. I wonder if it nearly gave him a stroke. What if God said to you right now, this morning, a burning bush appears in the choir loft, and the voice of God says to you, by name, throw down your smartphone. What would that do for you? You might say, well, nothing, because it has an OtterBox Defender case on it, so nothing would happen. Moses threw it down, and then look what happened. Scripture says it turned into a snake, and Moses ran. Now, I would run, too, because that was a pretty scary snake. The fact that Moses ran tells us that this was not a garden snake. That this was not a harmless snake. This was probably some kind of deadly snake. Maybe it was a cobra. Maybe it was a python. Funny enough, this week an article appeared up on Facebook about what to do if you're ever swallowed by a python. How to survive that. I don't know how often that happens here in Queens, but I know how to survive a python attack right now. And then God says, Moses, pick it back up. And how does he tell him to pick it up? He says, pick it up by the tail. I don't know a lot about snakes. I'm born and raised in Queens, have not had a lot of experience with these things, but I'm pretty sure it's not a good idea to pick up a snake by the tail, because that would leave the deadly head free to strike and kill you. So don't pick this thing up by the tail. Now, you have to understand something here. Moses was a shepherd. He was a shepherd for a very long time. He knew how to handle snakes. He knew how to handle those things. Again, this is not written here, and this is pure speculation. I don't think it's far from reality, but this is just speculation. I happen to wonder if Moses questioned God's wisdom at this point. Pick it up by the tail. What would you say? Excuse me? Pick it up by the tail. Lord, it's not a good idea to pick up a deadly snake by the tail. You created these things, you know that. Pick it up by the tail. I can't. I don't want to. Now, whether Moses actually said that or not, in light of today's message, that is the game that we often play when it comes to giving. You see, if you've been around the church for, you know, any length of time, you have a sense of that Old Testament standard called tithing. Simply means 10% off the top given to God. And many of us are familiar with the Old Testament standard of giving the first fruits to God. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. And we're familiar with the promises attached to that. Proverbs 3:10, then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. And we know Paul's New Testament word to Christians to set aside an amount in keeping with our income, what we call proportionate giving. We know that. You've heard stewardship sermons before. Right? And we know the promises all over the Bible, especially in the New Testament, that sacrificial giving is a direct pipeline to blessing. Well, we've heard that. We've heard that. It's not a pipeline to prosperity. Let's just kind of get that one out of our minds here. I know you hear that on TV from some of these kind of crazy preachers out there. It's not a pipeline to prosperity. It is a pipeline to blessing and fruitfulness and joy and daily provisions. Jesus said in Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. That is a wonderful, wonderful promise. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You'll find more promises like that. God will measure out to you blessing in accord with what you've measured out in your giving. And we know those things. We've heard those things. You've heard them because they've been proclaimed in this pulpit by all kinds of people. But do we really believe it? Do we really believe it? And just based on, you know, kind of current statistics that are put out there by Gallup and others, and we look at kind of the general giving of Christians in our generation, I have to say that we generally do not believe it, or very few actually believe it. You see, we know these monumental promises from God because we've heard about them in church, and we love those promises, and they inspire us, but let's be honest, they inspire us for just a moment. They inspire us on the Sunday that we hear them. And we're like, wow, what a great promise. And then they resonate with us and they move us and we're smiling and we're happy. And then the offering plate comes by and we're happy to contribute. But then we go home. And a day or two later, we look at the economy. And even though the stock market is soaring, and man, is it soaring. I got my retirement statement. I'm like, wow. I put this much in and it grew that much. It's great. And we look at this and we say it's soaring. But then we think about things like recessions and market corrections. And we kind of know they're going to come. And we think about the fact that economic upturns and downturns and left turns and right turns come about because of the opinions many times of a single economist. And we think about our retirement savings. And we know we haven't put a lot in there. And we're really going to lean more heavily on Social Security. But they keep telling us, boy, it might not be there for us when we actually need it. And then we think about our kids' college education. And we know, man, college is expensive. It is expensive. How are we going to help our kids to manage that? And we think about the rising cost of health care. Very few people have free health care like they did 10, 20 years ago. And then we think about our aging parents, and we know we have an obligation to them to help them in their later years. And then we start to panic, and we wince, and we doubt the veracity or the truthfulness of God's word. And so when God says, for example, in Malachi 3:10, great verse, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out what? So much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. That sounds to us the way pick it up by the tail sounded to Moses. And then we start to think to ourselves, you know what? It's not realistic in these days with this uncertainty and in this
global economy to give, say, a minimum of 10% to the kingdom of God, to your church, to missionaries, to the poor, to the needy, to all these opportunities out there for the kingdom. And then to consider giving more than 10%. Well, that's just outrageous. We can't, we won't, and we don't want to. And we start to say, maybe not out loud, but in our heart, to kind of help deal with this, I'll give my time and I'll give my prayers and I'll put my hands to the ministry for something, but nah, my cash, I'm just going to have to hold on to that for myself. Perhaps we think too much and we believe too little. Our decision to keep more and to give less says less about our financial savvy than it does about our faith. You see, and I just speak to you as your pastor, but also as your brother in Christ. What we do with our money, what you do with yours, what I do with mine, is the greatest indicator of our Christian commitment. More so than how much time we spend doing church work. More so than how many people we invite to church. More so than how many chapters of Scripture we read every day. More so than how many verses we memorize. More so than how much time we spend on our knees. If you want to know what a person really values, if you want to know who or what are the gods of our life, just look at the checkbook, because our bank statements and credit card statements give us a true window into our souls. This is the reality. Our attitudes towards money really go to the core of who we are. And that's why Jesus spends so much time on this topic, because this is discipleship 101. This is about nothing else but discipleship. This is part of what it means to walk with Jesus and to follow Jesus. Now, if you've been in the church for a few years, you may recall that we studied the book of Revelation, I think it was 3 years ago. And you may recall that we came to that really interesting passage about the mark of the beast. Remember that? And we're looking at that number 666. It's one of those symbolic numbers in Scripture. These numbers are not literal. They're all symbolic. And we noticed how that number was linked very closely to buying and selling. And so it really had something to do with participating in the economy or in this world system. And really the question that kept coming at us in our study of Revelation is, who do you follow? Who will you follow? Will you follow God or will you follow the beast? Will you follow Jesus or will you follow this world system? Do our spending habits reflect our faith in God, who promises to meet our every need, or our faith in the beast, this world system? And what we see in Revelation is what we see in our lives, that this is a struggle. It is a struggle for you, and it is a struggle for me. Because how do we really know that we're going to have enough money to survive? How do we really know we're going to have enough money to thrive for our retirement, for our kids' education, for our vacations, for our necessities and luxuries, if we give sacrificially tithes and offerings to the church of God? We will not know until and unless we step out in faith and do it. How did Moses know that that snake would turn back into a staff? God told him. As we say, he knew because God told him. God tells us all kinds of things, but we don't take him at his word. He didn't know for sure until he reached out his hand and took that cobra, if it was a cobra, it could have been a python, until he reached out and took that thing by the tail, and now it's a staff again. He didn't know until he reached out his hand and picked it up. Our future, economic and otherwise, is in the hands of one person, and his name is not Janet Yellen. It is Yahweh. It is Yahweh. Our lives, our future, our economic standing, everything about us, our health, our well-being, it is in the hands of Yahweh, the I Am. I am that I am. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives are in His hands. Our problem tends to be that we are bombarded by the world system that we need to think otherwise. That's why these passages are here. And you won't know that you can survive and thrive if you give generously until you give generously. And you won't see blessings from heaven poured into your lap and into your family and into your soul and into your ministry until you give. You say, well, Pastor, that sounds really good. Really appreciate everything you said. I can see you working really hard up there about this.
But you know what? I really need to pray about this. I need to pray about this. Tony Campolo, are you familiar with Tony Campolo? A little bit older now, but, you know. Tony Campolo tells of being invited to speak to a ladies' meeting where 300 ladies were present. And before he spoke to the group of 300 ladies, the president of the organization stood up and read a letter from a missionary. And it was a very moving letter. And in this letter, the missionary expressed a need for $4,000 to take care of an emergency. It just cropped up. It's an emergency. And so the president said, and this is what Campolo writes, she says, we need to pray that God will provide the resources to meet the need of the missionary. Brother Campolo, will you please pray for us? And he said, no. And she said, I beg your pardon. And Campolo said, I won't pray for that, because I believe that God has already provided the resources and that all we need to do is give. Let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to step up to this table and I'm going to give every bit of cash that I have in my pocket. And if all of you will do the same thing, I think that God has already provided the resources for this missionary. And she laughed and she said, oh, I get the point. You're trying to teach us that we all need to give sacrificially. And he said, no, that's not what I'm trying to teach you. I'm trying to teach you that God has already provided for this missionary, and all we need to do is give it. So I'm going to reach into my pocket, and I'm going to throw down all the money that I have with me. And so Tony Campolo reached into his pocket, and he found $15. And he writes in the book, I'm kind of glad I only had $15. And he put that $15 down onto the table. And then he looked at the president. Reluctantly, she opened up her purse, and she took out all the money she had in her purse, which was $40, and she put it on the table. And then one by one, the rest of the ladies went into their purse, and they pulled out all the money they had, and they put it on the table. And when it was all counted, they had collected more than $4,000. And Tony Campolo says, now here's the lesson. God always supplies our needs, and he supplied for this missionary too. The only problem was we were keeping it for ourselves. Now let's pray and thank God for his provision. Like Moses, they took what was in their hand and they threw it down, and that missionary was cared for. I got a letter from Campus Crusade, the former director of Campus Crusade at Stony Brook, where I went to college. I was in the Campus Crusade Fellowship. This man now is in his mid-60s. He suffered a stroke in December. Healthcare is minimum. They have thousands, tens of thousands of dollars in bills, and now they wrote letters to everybody who knew him, supported him, asking if they could contribute. Do we pray or do we contribute? Contribute. We contribute. That's what Tony Campolo is saying. Now, this particular story of Moses is very much like the story of Abraham and Isaac. You know that story. God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, right? To sacrifice the promised heir. And in Abraham's mind, to sacrifice Isaac was to put an end to the promise of becoming a great nation. But we know that story. Abraham, great man of faith, he obeyed. He took his most valuable possession, his son, and he tied him to an altar in obedience to God, and he raised that knife, and God held him back, and then the great nation came to be. It didn't make any sense to Abraham, any more than it made sense to pick up a snake by the tail, any more than it makes sense to us to give sacrificially to God. But in each instance, they obeyed the radical command, and great redemptive victories followed. When we obey God and we give, and we give him what's in our hands, he will take what we put into his hands and he will use it for his glorious purposes. This is not an isolated event. We see this all over Scripture. David, what's in your hand? And David had a sling and five stones, and God needed one stone to knock the giant down. It was a great victory for the people of God. Abel, what's that in your hand, Abel? Just a little lamb. But when he offered that to God, it was a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. And that little lamb spoke of the Lamb of God who would come into the world to take away the sins of the world. Mary, what's that in your hand? Well, it's just an alabaster jar of expensive perfume. And when she poured it over Jesus, she anointed the Holy One of God for his burial. And not only did the fragrance fill that house, but it filled the world as that event, Jesus said, would be spoken of wherever the gospel was preached. Poor widow, what's that in your hand? Well, it's just 2 pennies. And she threw it down, and her story has prompted countless souls to give all that they have to the Lord. Far more than just their money, but their very lives in the cause of the gospel. She put down her last 2 pennies. Missionaries have put down their lives on the altar of God to proclaim the gospel, and it cost them everything, inspired by a poor widow. Little boy, what's that in your hand? Well, it's just my lunchbox. And he gave his lunch to Jesus, and with it, Jesus fed 5,000 men, thousands more women and children, demonstrating that he is both God and Christ. Moses, what's that in your hand? It's my most valuable possession. Well, throw it down, Moses. And when he did, God allowed him to pick it back up. And it was no longer the rod of Moses. It had become the rod of God. And with that rod, having been thrown down in obedience and picked back up in faith, with that rod, when it was dipped into the Nile turned to blood. When it was held before the Red Sea parted. When it struck the rivers, frogs jumped out, one of the plagues. With that rod, Moses struck a rock, and out came living water. And Paul tells us that rock was Christ. What a picture of Christ being struck for our sins to provide for our eternal life. Not just a rod any longer, but a rod that had been thrown down, given to God, and then picked back up. And so I really hope that you're getting the lesson this morning. I really hope that you're getting it. When we give our most valuable possessions to God, He blesses them, and He works miracles through them. Now, I just want to close here, just a very, very simple, straightforward challenge. And the challenge this morning is very simple. It is to be generous. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the show, the old show ER. A very popular show. Many of you probably watched ER. And you know that there was a character on that show, Dr. Mark Green. And you know that Dr. Mark Green, one of the main characters, that he was going to die from a brain tumor. And maybe you saw that episode where he's on the bed, and he's got an eye patch on, and he calls his young daughter in, and he's going to give a final piece of advice to his daughter before he dies. And you could just do this on YouTube later when you get home, not now. I was going to show you the clip, but I didn't. And he says to her, "Be generous. Be generous with your time. Be generous with your love. Be generous with your life. Be generous." Very moving scene. But I want to be a little more specific than that. And I only do this because I've known many of you for a very long time, and you know me. And I want to challenge you, and I'm not going to challenge you to anything this morning that I have not already taken upon myself, and I'm not going to give my whole life to. I am challenging you. I am challenging you to strive to increase your giving to the Lord this year as a faith goal to a minimum of 10%. Now, don't walk out. Don't walk out. Why do I say a minimum of 10%? Because tithing, 10%, is not a New Testament concept. And it does not capture New Testament giving. Acts 2:41 says, "All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed to them to all as any had need." Again, no percentage was named. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 2 and 3. This is the passage we normally go to on a stewardship Sunday. "In a severe test of affliction," these are the Macedonians. Who are the Macedonians? The Philippians, the Bereans, those guys. "In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part, for they gave according to their means and beyond their means." Which leads us to believe that they gave a very high percentage of what little they had for the sake of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is talking about stewardship. And his emphasis there is not on giving by guilt because we have to, nor is his emphasis on giving with a grudge because we ought to. Somebody put a big thermometer in front of the church and we want to watch that thing go up and so on. His emphasis is upon giving with grace because we want to. We want to. You see, that's what grace does to us. When the grace of God actually gets into the bloodstream and gets into the nooks and crannies of our lives, it will release us and free us to be generous givers of our time, of our talents, and of our treasures.
And so I want to challenge us all this year to strive to increase our giving. A couple of years ago, I challenged you to read the Bible through in a year. Some of you did it. Amelia did it in 6 months. I challenge others to read the New Testament through in a year. And many of you did that. In the past, I've challenged you to memorize verses of Scripture, and I gave you those verses in the bulletin, and many of you memorized the Scripture. This year, I want to challenge you to give. And if that challenge is way too big for you, then the challenge for you might simply be to start giving regularly. To start giving regularly. Maybe you don't give. Maybe you give haphazardly. Maybe for you the challenge is, I'm going to start to give regularly. For others, it may be to start to give sacrificially. Because when you're honest about your giving, maybe you say, you know what, it's not really been sacrificial. It's been more of a tip I leave at the restaurant. The challenge today is to be rich toward God and generous toward others for the sake of the gospel. I am not here trying to increase the salaries of the staff. Nothing like that. I'm not here because the deacon said, hey, we need to take an offering for something, so you better prime the pump. Not at all. This is about discipleship. This is about your relationship with Jesus. And this is about this church being able to fulfill all that God wants it to fulfill in this neighborhood, in this community, in this city, in this nation, and in the world. Because we are a significant church. And God has work for us to do, and we have an opportunity to support that work. I don't know if it's possible to have regrets in heaven, but if it is, I suspect that one of the regrets some of us are going to have is that we transferred so little, or we sent so little ahead, investing in eternity, investing in, let's say, the bank of heaven while we were here on earth, because we were using what we had, almost every penny of it, for ourselves and for our children, and we were not investing in eternity. At least I worry about that for myself. What's that in your hand? Throw it down. Throw it down. And then watch what God will do. Let's pray together. Father, you know how uncomfortable it is for pastors to preach about it. And you know how uncomfortable it is for some of us to even listen to it. Comes across as meddling. Comes across as difficult. Comes across to some as annoying. But Lord, you know that we're not meddling here. This is about you telling us how to use our resources here on earth so that when our soul is required of us, as Rosita's was just required of her, that we will not be poor toward you. So Father, I pray that you would take your word and that you would apply it to our hearts with great power and wisdom. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.